Hello everyone, good to be with you this morning as we gather together as God's people. A question for you as we begin. Is there a favourite in your family? Someone's pointing at themselves in the back corner. Is there a favourite in your family? Maybe a favourite child, a favourite grandchild. Perhaps there's a favourite parent or a favourite grandparent. Some of you are shaking your heads and saying, no, not in our family. And if that is true, if you don't have a favourite in your family, science says that you're the exception to the rule. Because a recent study published in the Journal of Consumer Psychology discovered that mothers spend more money on their daughters than their sons, while fathers spend more money on their sons than their daughters. In the experiment, parents were given a chance to win a back-to-school pack for one of their children. And 75% of the mothers decided to enter the draw on behalf of their daughters in preference to a son. 87% of dads entered on behalf of their sons in preference to a daughter. The experiment was repeated both in the United States and in India with very similar results. So really it's something that extends beyond cultures. Provided you have two children of different genders, then the chances are you will favour one over the other, and perhaps dads are a little more prone to this than the mothers among us. Isn't that terrible? It's terrible, isn't it? Don't you think that's awful? It's completely unfair, and psychologists are very quick to point out the problems with favouritism within a family. There's been another study which has shown that the mere presence of favouritism within a family, even if the person was themselves the favourite, if they were growing up in a family where there is favouritism, then the children are more likely to develop depression as middle-aged adults. It's an ugly human habit. It's common. It's damaging. And the New Testament wants to make sure that we do everything within our power not to let it become established within God's household. Not to let it become established within the church of Jesus Christ. This morning we're coming back to the book of James. We spent a couple of weeks in the book of James before Christmas, and now we're back with the book of James for the rest of this term, up until Easter and then a little bit beyond as well. And people love the book of James because he is so darn practical, isn't he? If you're familiar with the New Testament and you've read the book of James before, you'll know it's a very practical book. He has this desire to see Christian lives match up with Christian beliefs. Not only does James want us to believe in our hearts and our minds the truth about Jesus, but he wants to see some difference in our actions. He wants to see belief matching up with action. Take a look at James chapter 2, verse 1, the first verse from our reading this morning. James says, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism." That's the headline and the main take-home message of our passage today. Believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. It's a headline that talks about a belief, but also an action that's required after the belief. And James will explain why favoritism is inappropriate for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ a little later on. He doesn't just say, don't show favoritism. He explains why. But before he does that, he gives an illustration of the type of behaviour he's concerned about. Verse 2. "Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in." The scene that James paints for us is a scene of a church service where some new guests arrive. It's always exciting when new guests come to a church service, isn't it? That's exciting for us. It was exciting back in the New Testament times as well. You look at a new person, you think, is this a new friend? Is this a new person who can contribute to our church life together? Is this a new person that we can help? It's a very exciting thing to encounter. But when James paints this picture, He includes in it one important complication. One guest is rich and the other guest is poor, what's going to happen? You can tell one is rich by the clothes this person is wearing. These days, it's a little more difficult to tell a person's wealth by their clothing. I remember a few years back, Jasmine and I had a couple of nights in the city at a fancy hotel, and we were there in the lift, catching the lift down to the bottom floor, and in the lift, as we entered into it, was a young woman wearing tracksuit pants and a singlet top. And I thought to myself, it's a bit casual, isn't it? It's a bit casual for this kind of hotel. You expect people, I've never been to a hotel like this before. I presume people just wear whatever they want when they're on holidays. But I thought to myself, gosh, you know, I expect people to be a bit more dressed up. James also has something to say about judgmentalism, which we'll get to in a few weeks' time, something perhaps I need to pay close attention to. Anyway, we're in the lift, and here's this woman, tracksuit pants and singlet top. We get to the bottom floor, she walks out, and Jasmine turns to me and says, did you see who that was? And I said, yes, someone who's inappropriately dressed for the city. And she goes, that was Pink, the popular musician who is worth millions and millions and millions of dollars. If you know who Pink is, I'm lucky she didn't turn around and deck me, because she probably could have, right? You know, she's that kind of, you know, very forthright kind of person, and she's worth a mint, and I couldn't tell by what she was wearing. And that just seems to be the nature with wealth these days. It's very different back in Jesus' day, though, because the clothes you wore told you a lot about who you are, particularly if you were wearing clothes of certain colours, because there were certain clothing dyes that were very hard to obtain. The colour purple, if you wanted a piece of cloth and if you wanted to dye that purple, the dye had to be harvested from a certain sea mollusk. So it was very expensive, which is why the Roman senators were the ones who wore purple. It was the colour of kings, because it was the colour of wealth. And James is saying, just imagine someone walking, and you can see by what they're wearing, this person's worth a lot of money, but someone else comes in, filthy clothes, smelly, what are you going to do? Well, James tells us what happened. Verse 3, if you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but you say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Is this a familiar scene for you? You enter into a group of people, and some people are treated with honour, while other people are treated, or maybe they're just ignored. It may be that we rush to welcome the young family rather than the older person who is on their own. It may be that there's a moral judgment we exercise based purely upon what we can observe about a person. That person looks like they're on drugs. I don't know where her husband is. I think that person he just looks a little bit too rough. I was not quite sure about him. And so we might tolerate them, but we don't treat them with honour. In my experience, I think a big point of division within the church is mental health. That's been my experience over the years. Perhaps because I've worked, I grew up with Bruce and Heather, actually, at our home church, which we share, is St John's Parramatta. And I'm sure they remember some of the characters we used to get coming into church on a Sunday night from time to time. I remember at St John's Parramatta, one guy turned up to church one week wearing a white sheet. He was carrying around a huge staff that kind of towered over him. And he'd done something really strange with his hair. It was long at the back, and he'd shaved it to the skin at the front and on the top. He just looked really strange, and he announced that he was Jesus, reincarnated, and he was going to join us for church that evening. I remember it became very awkward after the service, because some of us used to like to arrange to go out for dinner afterwards, and some of us had started talking about our post-church plans, and this guest caught wind of what we were talking about, and he was like, great, where are we going? So what do you do? I hope I'm wrong in this memory, but my memory is that I think we told him he wasn't welcome, which didn't feel right at the time. It didn't feel right afterwards. It doesn't feel right today. I think we made a mistake. But it is hard, isn't it? I mean, what do you do? Rejecting favoritism doesn't mean letting go of all discernment. We want to be wise. We want to be discerning. He came across as really unstable and perhaps a little bit dangerous. Going to a restaurant with his massive staff probably wasn't a great idea. I mean, where's he going to put it? You know, or where do you put staffs when you go to a local restaurant? So it wasn't an easy thing to navigate, but I think what we could have done is we could have used our imaginations. I think discipleship requires that sometimes, requires us to be imaginative about how to apply God's word in different situations. We could have been imaginative and come up with something, maybe forget the restaurant, just come up with something where everyone could have been included. That's what we could have done. It was tempting to argue that by the time church was over, we'd done all that was required of us because he came to the service, he sat in the pew, we welcomed him in, but maybe we could have just said, well, the after church activities, that's something different. But I don't think that would have been pleasing to James, because in James' example here, the poor person is welcomed in. I mean, they're there in the service. It's just that once they're in, they discover that, well, there are further forms of discrimination for no good reason. Apart from the fact that, well, they're maybe making people feel a bit uncomfortable. They're not the kind of friend someone else wants to make. Favoritism is a reality. It happens at home. It happens at work. But James doesn't want to happen in the church. He doesn't want it to happen in the church. What is the big problem when it comes to favouring one person over another? What's the big deal here? Well, James gives us a whole bunch of reasons, some of which are really positive reasons. That is, there are good things we gain by rejecting favouritism, and some of them are negative reasons. There are bad things we'll receive if we fail to take care of this, if we fail to reject it. So what are some of the good reasons here? Well, have another look at verse 4. James argues that when we practice favouritism, we have discriminated among ourselves. Sounds negative, but I want to turn it into a positive here. Favouritism is like a big knife that cuts a family in half, be it a flesh and blood family or be it a spiritual family here in the church, the family of the Holy Spirit. And families ought to be unified. They ought to be unified. In the church, we each have the same Father. We are each trusting in the same Saviour. We each have the same Holy Spirit dwelling within us. There is more that unifies us than divides us. And so when we start to show a preference for one person over another, what we're doing is we're taking a step away from that unity that God has established for us. I think here at Waitara Anglican, we do really well on this front in many ways. Because you look around, we're a diverse group. All sorts of different nations make up our congregation here. I think we need to make sure that some other form of discrimination doesn't sneak up on us, such as maybe discrimination based on age, or that the type of discrimination that James is concerned most about here, discrimination based on social status. And when we do look at someone's wealth and social status, you know, that's a type of favoritism we really must fight against, because if we're successful in that, if we're successful in overlooking someone's poverty, that's demonstrating something very true about the God we worship. Have a look at verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? When you read through the whole Bible, there's a pattern that emerges. God tends to pick the losers. The Old Testament nation of Israel, they didn't have fancy pyramids like the Egyptians. They didn't have hanging gardens like the Babylonians. They were a pretty ordinary looking group of people, but God still chose them. In the New Testament, when Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he reminds them that when the Corinthians became Christians, not many of them were wise, which is the big thing. That was the big thing in Corinth. You wanted to be wise, right? You wanted to be a wise person. Not many of them were wise. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God still chose them. Why does God choose the less impressive humans to play on his team? Why does God do that? Because it demonstrates that we are nothing and that God is everything. And that every single blessing that we have, every single thing, really, it comes from him. It's not because we're special. It's not because we're brilliant. Even though human beings made in the image of God, we are wondrous creatures. But in the end, anything that we have comes from our Father in heaven. We are recipients of his grace, of his mercy. And so when we decide to place honour upon those who are less fortunate, what we're doing is we're embodying that very deep Christian truth. That God is a God of mercy, of grace, of lifting up the downcast, of showing favour on people who otherwise wouldn't have any favour showered upon them at all. So these are some of the gains we receive when we fight against favouritism. But there are some warnings here in this passage as well. If we allow favouritism to fester, there are some negative things that will be coming our way. Have a look at verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Just wrap your minds around where James is the category that James is placing favouritism under here. It's breaking God's law. God cares so much about this, he wrote a law about it. This means that it's a sin to indulge in favouritism. It's a sin. We can't get around this by saying, well, the law is an Old Testament thing. We're New Testament people. You can't get around by kind of dividing the Old Testament, New Testament up like that, because James refers to this law as the royal law. Shorthand for saying, this is the law that the King Jesus wants us to obey. And Jesus does talk about this in Matthew chapter 22. And nor is it legitimate to trade this law off against others. We do that sometimes, don't we? We find something in the scriptures we don't like and we say, well, I'll obey other things in order to get a free pass on this thing I'm uncomfortable with. I'll give money, I'll never get drunk, but I just can't be seen with the wrong people. That's too much. James says you can't pick and choose like that. Have a look at verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. James is introducing a really important concept here. God's standard is perfection. You can't just trade one law off against another. If God says it, then that's something we need to obey. Imagine if I were to tell you that I was going to pierce this balloon with a skewer. But don't worry, I'm only going to make a little hole. Just one hole. I'm not going to make lots of holes. It'll just be one little hole. And hopefully that won't cause too much trouble. And we know balloons don't work like that, don't we? You make one little hole and then the whole thing is going to... And it's the same with God's law. We can't just divide it up like that and say, well, you know what? I'm going to come to church and I'm going to be faithful to my wife, but I'm not going to give up gambling. I'm just going to... It's something I enjoy. It's something I do with a friend. It gets me... I get down to the TAB. I get out of the house... I just enjoy it. It helps me enjoy my sport better. I'm going to do everything else, but I'm just going to keep. Or, you know, I'm going to come to church, but I'm going to meet with my people. I'm just going to meet with my people, the people I'm comfortable with. If someone comes in who's a bit neat, that's going to be someone. It's not my gift. It's going to be someone else's gift to look after them, right? So that's the decision I'm going to make. I'm going to go to church, but that's not what I'm going to do. And it's going to be all right. Trust me, it's going to be fine. That's what God's law is like. You can't pick and choose. And so, friends, obviously, this is why we need Jesus, because who on earth has never shown favoritism? Who has never shown favoritism? We need to call upon Jesus, seek his mercy, seek his forgiveness, because we're busting balloons all over the place, aren't we? We're busting balloons all over the place, but we need to call upon God's mercy. And then once we receive the mercy shown to us in Jesus, then it's a matter of looking at our life and bit by bit changing things, repenting of sins, so that our life starts to match up bit by bit, step by step, with what God has revealed in the Bible, what Jesus would want us to do. And this is James' big concern. And he says, you know, you're showing favoritism. You shouldn't be doing that. That's a sin. Yes, Christ has forgiven you. And so get about making your life a life that matches up with this faith that you profess. And friends, if we're successful at doing this, particularly with favoritism, something beautiful will emerge. I've shared with you a story of when I've failed to do this in a church context. I want to finish with a story of where I think I've been involved in a group that's done it really well. And it's important to do it as a group, because I think that makes it much easier. There was another church I was involved in, an inner city church, different part, Sydney inner city church, rather than Parramatta inner city church. But we had the same kind of deal. People with various needs would flock to the church and be a part of the congregation. And I remember one man named John, and none of us were quite sure what was wrong with John. He was in his 60s. Towards the end of my time at that church, someone suggested that perhaps he was a victim of Hitler's atrocities in World War II, because he was born in the Netherlands during a time when the Nazis had a blockade against that part of Europe, and it meant a lot of people were malnourished and a lot of children were born with problems, and we think he might have been one of those children. It shows you that sin casts a long shadow. He was brilliant with numbers, but he was just filthy, physically, like just food all over his clothing, and he stank. And he was always the first at church on a Sunday night. And I gave him a particular job in the church. It was his job to count the people who were in attendance in the evening service, which he would do when I was preaching the sermon. He would stand up, he'd look around, he'd count everyone in the room, and then he'd walk right down the middle aisle while I was preaching, stand in front. We were set up much like we are here this morning. He'd stand right in front of the lectern and call out in a loud voice, "There are 45 people here tonight, Mr. Kemp." And then he'd turn around and go back to his seat. And I'd pause and I'd say, "Thank you, John." And if there were guests in the room, I'd explain, "John does this, he's a special ministry for us." And he kept all the numbers in his head. He could tell you who was there on any certain day of the year, 4 years ago. Like, he was brilliant, but something had gone wrong somewhere. And after the service, a friend and I would take turns driving him home. And did I tell you he stank? The car would reek after he got out. And I'd used to drive home with all the windows wound down and the sunroof back, just trying to get that cool evening air through the car to try and get rid of the smell. But we loved John. And we were committed to him. And I think it helped that it was a team effort, because some people are difficult to love. And there were a group of older ladies who took John under their wing, and they would take him out for lunch and they would throw birthday parties for him, because no one else was throwing a birthday party for him. And so it became a really important ministry, not only because of what it did for John, but for what it communicated to the rest of us. It reminded us each and every week that all of us are simply recipients of God's mercy. That's it. Yeah, some of us have better health than others, but in the end, everything we have is because God has deemed it appropriate for us to have it for whatever reason. And it's got nothing to do with how special we are, how attractive we are. Because in God's eyes, we're all sinners. But we're all recipients of God's mercy if we turn to Jesus. And this is something that John demonstrated for us each and every week in a very powerful way. It is very easy to favour some and to shun others. But friends, if we reject favouritism, there is so much to gain. So much to gain for our church life together. So let's make sure that this is not something that we allow to creep in to our church life together. I'll lead us in prayer as we ask the God of mercy to help us imitate him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time this morning. And we do pray that this message from James chapter 2 might stay with us during the week. particularly as we maybe encounter people that we're tempted to show favour to, other people we're tempted to turn our backs on, we might remember that we are nothing but recipients of your mercy. So we pray that this thing that we believe might be demonstrated in our actions, and we particularly pray that as a church community, as we gather together, this might be true in the way we interact as a family. In Jesus' name, amen.